Open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we will continue on in our study in the book of Luke, studying our way through the New Testament, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Now, last week in the first part of chapter 17, we learned that Jesus turned his attention to his disciples. So he had been speaking primarily to the religious leaders. And now he turns to his disciples, and now in an attempt to speak to them, he had basically pointed out the sin that the religious leaders were involved in. And now he's going to turn his attention to the disciples to make sure that they don't get involved in the sin that the religious leaders are involved in. So he's basically teaching them Christian principles that they will be able to live by after he has departed. And so the first principle that he taught them in chapter 17 was that sin is a part of this world. And temptation to sin is going to continue. It is a part of our everyday life, as most of us already know. That the temptation to sin is something that is, it is all around us every day. We'll talk about more on that at a later date. But suffice it to say, Jesus made it known in this context that he did not want them, his disciples, or you and I, his disciples, he did not want us to be the ones that were causing other people to sin, that we were not going to be the ones to stumble others into sin. And so he gave a strong exhortation that we are to live in such a way that we are not misusing the freedom that we have in Christ, that we are not mishandling our relationship with the Lord in such a way that we would stumble other people that don't have that freedom. And he gave, and we talked about many illustrations and examples of that. But basically what it is that if we are living our lives so selfishly, so carelessly, that we don't place our love for the Lord ahead of our own freedom, that we don't place our love for his people above our own freedom, but instead are just demanding our own selfish way, that that can actually cause others to stumble. And thereby, Jesus gave a strong rebuke. In fact, he made it known that if that is, you know, if we are the ones that are causing another to stumble, that it would be better for us to have a millstone necklace designed and be cast into the sea. Now, just to let you know that that's, we didn't develop that too much last week, but for those of you that go to Israel with us, you already know. For those of you that are going to go with us in 2005, you'll get to see. They have millstones there. Now, what is a millstone? It is a large round stone that's kind of like a wheel, only, you know, they're probably this thick and, you know, probably about this tall in some instances with a hole in the center of it. And so then they put a pole through that, and then it attaches to another pole that is in the center of this little ring. And so they push this pole around, and in so doing, it moves this wheel around a track where they put wheat, or they put, in some instances, they put olives or grapes, and it crushes this. So they're huge stones. So you don't want a millstone necklace, in other words. That's what the whole point is. That they're huge, heavy things that, you know, Vito would use to take care of his problem. And so that's definitely not something that we want, okay? So when Jesus is giving this exhortation, he's making sure that everyone knows, don't use your freedom to cause others to sin. And that was the main point of that portion of it. But also, he gave a second list of instructions, that what if someone else's sin affects us? What if they sin, if someone else sins, and their sin has become a problem to us? What are we to do with that? Well, again, he gave, you know, amazing example that we are to forgive them. Whether we feel like it or not, whether they ask for it or not, it is our responsibility as Christians, it is a biblical principle that we are to exercise forgiveness, that we are to forgive people, to release them into the hands of Jesus, the one that has forgiven us, let me tell you, of a lot more than anything that anyone could do against us. And so we choose by faith, and this is very important, not to allow the hurt feelings of our expectations that didn't get met, oftentimes by others, that when they, you know, that may cause us to become bitter and resentful, we simply entrust our hurt feelings to the Lord, and we say, Lord, you're big enough to handle this situation, so Father, I choose to release this person. I make a step of faith, an act of faith, and I release them into your hands. And so we talked a great deal about forgiveness last week, and that will cause us to stay out of the prison of unforgiveness. So, forgiveness, not exercising our own rights to stumble others in the area of sin. But if it does happen, you need to forgive, and we need to forgive others. And so that's the first main principle that Jesus taught. Today, the second principle that he teaches in chapter 17 is that of thankfulness. Now, if you were around in November, we did, you know, use this as a communion study. So some of it might be review to you, but some of it may be totally new to you. And if it is review, I encourage you, listen carefully. It may be something that the Lord will give you something new, something different today. So we picked that up in verse 11 of chapter 17. Now, it happened as he went to Jerusalem. Very important that we remember that. That he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers. Notice it doesn't say leopards, lepers. They stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices, and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So, when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. An amazing story here, and we need to remember, as is pointed out in this first, in verse 11, in the first sentence, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, we have to keep remembering that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem from the northern section of the Galilee. So as he's traveling south, and remember, for those of you that haven't heard, that any time you go to Jerusalem, it's always going up to Jerusalem, even if you're going down to it. It's always going up, because it is a city set on a hill, if you will. So it's always going up. So Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem from the northern section of the area of the Galilee. On his way, remember, he is encountering many different, you know, opportunities to teach. He's encountering the religious leaders that are trying to set a trap to catch him in some sin, some snare that they would then have the right and the ability to kill him. And so on the way, this is where he's teaching now his disciples these principles about Christian living. And a main principle that he's going to teach them right now, he had to do in the city of Samaria. It was very important that he went there to teach them this particular principle. So as he's on his way, he goes through the city of Samaria. Now, the relationship, you may remember, between the Jews and the Samaritans, very, very strained. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. The Samaritans knew it, and they, you know, they were hurt by it, and there was really nothing that they could do to fix this relationship. During the time of the divided kingdom, during that particular time, God had warned the northern kingdom. They had gotten involved in sin. They were actually back to calf worship again. And he had warned them, if you don't turn, I'm going to allow a country to come in and to annihilate you, and I'll use another country to discipline you. They didn't turn, so he allowed the Assyrians to come in. The Assyrians took them captive, brutalized them, and took those a group of people captive, but they left a group of people there. And then the Assyrians, what they did is they began to move people into that location. And as they did, they started marrying, you know, Jewish women. Some of the men, the Jewish men, were marrying Assyrian women. And so it basically, they began to give themselves away, and their purebred Jewish faith began to dissipate with half-breed people. Plus, they began to worship some of the Assyrian gods. So to the Jews, they would look at the people that lived in Samaria, which became the capital of the northern kingdom. And they said, you see that? You've given away your purity. You're no longer purebred Jews. And so we hate you. We despise you. You're not one of us any longer. And so they basically isolated this group of people, cut them off. Total prejudice, total hatred, total despising. So the Jews hated them, but Jesus didn't. He loved them. Most Jews, when they would go from the Galilee down to Jerusalem, which they had to do three times a year, they would go either all the way out and cross the Jordan, come down on the eastern side of the Jordan, or they would walk just on the edge of the Jordan River all the way down to completely avoid going extra miles, extra time, to avoid the city of Samaria, because they hated them that bad. In fact, if somebody wanted to really, you know, use a bad language to call you a real mean name, they would call you a Samaritan. Oh, look at you, you Samaritan. Kind of like, you know, people do in our current culture. You know, if you live anywhere else in the United States and you commit some ungodly sin, they say, what are you, a Californian? And they refer to, and then in California, especially in San Diego, and when they want to use, you know, call someone a mean name, they say, what are you, a Romanian? Because they're prejudiced of us. But that's okay. They're not allowed to come up here because, yes, we're full. And we don't want them to see that this is God's country. In fact, tourists come here, we have to kill you before you leave because you can't. So anyhow, what were we talking about? Back to the Jews. Jesus loved these guys, and he refused to give in to the hate and prejudice of their culture. And so Jesus came to save the world, and he went to, they were still Jews in his mind, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Remember that. So he goes to Samaria to deal with the issue of prejudice, but also to show something about faithfulness. To show something about faithfulness. So, enter in, Jesus enters into this village, and all of a sudden these 10 leprous men show up. Now remember, as we've talked about before, leprosy and sin are always a parallel. That whenever the Bible talks about sin, it will give leprosy, even though it's a real disease, it will use that as an example of what sin is. Leprosy. A very, very brutal disease of its day, a skin disease that began, as you may remember, as a small spot, usually on the extremities of the body, like on the tip of the ear, on the tip of the nose, the lips, tips of the fingers, even down, you know, on the toes. It starts off on the extremities of the human body. And then what will begin to happen is the skin begins to decay and it begins to rot away. And so it's a flesh-eating disease. And so what would happen is that, to, you know, all of the sudden, the people, it would move up their limbs to where, you know, they would just have stumps at the end of their hands. And it would stink like dead flesh. So these people had a foul, disgusting odor. And so what would happen is that, you know, during this time, because of the fact that their disease was so contagious, that they would separate these people. They would isolate them. As soon as you would have the disease, you know, leprosy, you couldn't just stay in society. You were removed from public worship. You were removed from public gatherings, the public marketplace. You couldn't stay with your family. They would isolate you and put you into a leper colony. And so you would hang out with other leprous people, other people with the same disease. And what was really disgusting about this particular disease is that when you'd sleep in, as a leper, because you would lose feeling in the portions of your limbs, the rats would come and begin to eat away at your body. So, pretty disgusting. Glad you're all here this morning. And so, you know, some of it would be as the result of the decay of the skin. Some of it would be, you know, the dirty rats that would come and eat you at night. And so, you know, these guys were considered unclean. They were not allowed to come into religious services because they couldn't come near people that didn't have the disease. So they lived a life of total loneliness. And they lived a life, their only companion were other lepers, total misery, missing their families, missing their friends. So really and truly, it was a fellowship of misery. However, one thing I don't know if I've ever mentioned before, they still had their minds. They were still sharp. They still knew what was going on. They still remembered their family. They still remembered what corporate worship was like. They knew what it was like that when they went to bed, they still had fingers and they woke up the next day and they're gone. They knew. They had sharp, accurate, detailed mind. They weren't losing their minds. The loneliness and the misery of their company might cause them to lose their minds, but they had understanding. So if a leper were out and about and he were to come in contact or you were to see him, they would have to stop you a distance away and yell at you, "Unclean, unclean, don't come near me." And you knew immediately, "Oh, a leper." So what you would then do, find out what way the wind is blowing, and you would go upwind from these people, because even they felt that even if the wind blew on you from a leprous person, that you would get this disease. And so they would, you know, imagine that as you're walking all alone and you have to tell people, "Leave me alone." And people would walk all the way out and around you because they were so disgusted with your presence. If you accidentally touched a leper, you were considered to be unclean. "I touched him. Why didn't you say something? Why didn't you tell me that beforehand?" You had to go show yourself to the priest. You had to do a ceremonial cleansing. They had to wash your body. You would burn your clothes. I mean, it could be expensive to touch a leper. And so then what would happen is they would know, "Okay, where did he touch it?" "Right here. He touched me on my arm, man." "Okay, let's mark the area." And then they would watch it for a season of time. You couldn't go to corporate work. And then they would watch and see if you contracted the disease. If you didn't, oh, praise God, didn't get it. And so this was the life. And amazingly enough, two chapters of the entire Bible, Leviticus 13 and 14, are dedicated to the dealing with leprosy. Two chapters completely dedicated to that. Now, sometimes leprosy could go into remission. There were times when suddenly you would see the disease would heal up, the rotting would go away, and so you would then, Leviticus 13 and 14 tells you what to do about that. You go present yourself to a priest. So you would walk into the priest and say, "Look, it's stopped. It's healing up. I only lost half my thumb and it looks like it's healing up. Or my ear, look at it. I think it's going away." And so they had a method. God gave them a method of what to do. They would mark the area, some sort of an ink. And then you would go back to the leper colony. And then you would come back a week later and they would look and see if it had grown past that particular area or if it had shrunk. If it shrunk, they would remark it and they would follow it through until the day that it was, completely healed. At which time, then you were declared clean. At that time, you would offer a series of sacrifices, ceremonial washings, and things of that nature. Then you could re-enter back into society. You could leave the leper colony, and you could go home to your family. You could go back to church service. You could begin synagogue worship again. And so it was an amazing thing that these guys lived with this kind of hope. And I will tell you that they were very, very rare occasions when it would go into remission. So that would be something you would wake up and look for every day. Well, here we have in our story 10 guys that were lepers. As Jesus is going through the forbidden city to a Jew, 10 lepers come approaching Jesus. And they yell out to him. They take the risk. Listen, they take the risk. They take a chance of being rejected. Risking making Jesus unclean, risking being rejected by someone saying, "Get out of here, you filthy scum. Go back to your colony where you came from." They risked this to get close to Jesus. They risked it all. And what do they yell out? "Jesus, have mercy on us." They yell at him from a distance. "Have mercy on us. Do something. Don't let this get what we deserve. Jesus, do something about our condition." Now, it means this word, "have mercy," have divine compassion upon us. Now, obviously, by the fact that they called out to Jesus, they must have realized, they must have recognized that Jesus was a miracle worker. Because why would they yell out for him to do something if they hadn't already heard of his reputation? So they knew, he's the miracle worker. Probably the crowds were saying, Jesus is coming through Samaria. Remember, he had already done miracles there before when he talked to the Samaritan woman. So Jesus is now coming back through this area. He's a Jew that loves us. He's a Jew that wants our best. And he's coming through the city. And so these, obviously, these 10 lepers had heard about it. They knew that he had the ability to do the miracle. They just needed to find out if he would do a miracle. And so they holler out to him, Jesus, please. Amazingly, these rejects of society were shunned away from others. They called out to Jesus to save them. Jesus, you're our only hope. Please do something to help us. They knew enough that in their hopeless situation, no human ability could help them. No doctor, no medicine could cure them. They knew that their only hope was a miracle. And so they cried out to the only one that they thought could help them in their hopeless situation. And this is where the story gets exciting. This is where it gets really exciting. Jesus responded to them. He yells back to them, go show yourself to the priests. Now, we have to think this through for a moment. As you may remember when we went through this before, think this through for just a moment. Go show yourself to the priest? How could he say such a thing? The immediate thought could have come into their mind. How cruel can you be? We'll heal us first and then we'll go show ourselves to the priest. What are we supposed to go show him? Our missing limbs? Or the fact that we don't have a nose? Am I missing ear? What am I supposed to go show him? Jesus, we came to you expecting a miracle and you tell us to go show ourselves to the priest. How dare you be so cruel? They could have responded in that way. They could have gotten very frustrated with him. They came to him with an expectation, and what they could have responded with the fact that he was heartless. They weren't even healed yet. How could they go show themselves to the priests? They have to be in remission first to go show themselves to the priests. They got nothing to show him. So this is where it gets exciting. Only when their leprosy was either gone or in remission were they allowed to enter into the synagogue. To walk in there without that, they would have again made the priests unclean. And they would have made everyone who was working in that area unclean. It would have been a huge cleansing of the synagogue. So what is it that they're going to go show him? It's amazing. They could have said, what are you talking about? Heal us and then we'll go in. And they didn't even do that. They were faced with a moment of choice. They were at a fork in the road at this particular point. Something that all of us are going to come to at some point in our life. A fork in the road where they stand here and they say, do I choose to do what Jesus just asked me to do? Do I obey him? Do I do what it is that he's asked me to do? Or do I choose the way of the flesh? Do I get angry? Do I get frustrated? Do I become, dejected? And do I stand there and say, forget this and go our own selfish way? They were standing right at that point. A moment of decision needed to take place. A choice had to be made. What do I do? There is no physical evidence to do what Jesus is asking me to do. It makes no sense to do what he's asking me to do. Nevertheless, he's given his word. So what do we do? And wisely, this group of guys choose to obey. The moment they chose to obey the word of Jesus, the moment they chose to obey, they were instantly healed. The moment that they said, we're going to go show ourselves to the priest, as they take off running down the road, suddenly, finger pops back up. Suddenly, as they're running, they're saying, let's go, I can beat you to the priest. And all of a sudden, nose pops. Look, dude, your nose just grew back. I can't believe this. As they're running, body parts start to appear as they're on their way. I'd love to see this video. And so as they're running to go see, the moment they chose to obey, Jesus does the miracle. Everything that he had promised to them begins to happen the moment they chose to obey. Now, what would have happened if they would have chose to walk away dejected and go back to the, you know, to the leper colony? They would have remained in their sinful, ugly, stinky condition for the remainder of their life. A moment of choice. What do I do? They take off. At the word of Jesus, they knew. There's something about this guy that we're going to believe what he says. And they took off running. And by faith, instantly they were healed. An amazing miracle takes place. And so, amazingly enough, all of a sudden as their limbs are returned and their smell is gone, now when they get to the synagogue, they walk in and they say, "Hey, we want you to declare us clean. Look at us. We were lepers and now we're clean." You can imagine what the priest must have thought. Because he probably looks at him and says, "Where? You guys are messing with me. Show me where there was lepers." Because Jesus didn't heal them partially. They were completely made new. So when they walk in, "Look, this hand, look, it was leprous and now..." "Get out of here. You don't be messing with me. I got more time to..." I wonder what would you have thought if you would have been the priest. And they were coming to you to show you that their leprosy was in remission. But instead, they can't even show you anything. They show you complete healthy human bodies. An amazing miracle takes place. They get to go home. They get to go back to their families. They get to go back into worship. And it should be known that Jesus never did a miracle the same way twice. Never did he do the same way twice. Sometimes, you know, like when he'd heal these guys, he says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." They start running, miracle takes place. Other times he touches the leper, which would have made him unclean. However, not a problem because instantly they're cleansed. Somebody says, "You're unclean, you just touched a leper." Jesus goes, "What leper? Where's the problem at?" Instantly. He makes mud, spits in it, puts it in a guy's eyes. Other time he just touches him. He never did it the same way twice. Doesn't that amaze you? He knows what kind of minds we have. He knows how into formulas we are. Let's just make a formula up. Oh, this is how it always is. Yeah, I know. If we want to know how to, you know, heal blind people's eyes, you spit in the mud and you put it on people's eyes, and that's the way it works. And so Jesus, making sure that never happened, he says, "No, I'm not going to do the same way twice. You'll try to make a formula. You'll write a book. You'll sell it. You'll try to do healing crusades and do everything the same way every time." So here on this particular time, Jesus does this amazing. But one formula that is always consistent with the miracles of Jesus is this: obedience first, miracle second. Always. It is always faith first, then feeling. "But I don't feel healed." Take off running. When you stake off running, when you get moving, then you'll see the miracle take place. "Well, you know, no, you do the miracle first, then I'll run." Jesus didn't do that. Faith first, then feeling. Obedience, then the miracle. Obedience first, then the blessing. Always the same. Well, all of a sudden, as these guys go running off, enjoying their miracles, as they're running along, 9 of them are just getting blown away. Suddenly, one of them recognizes, "Wow, my hand just grew back. This hand that was a stump with a rag on the end is suddenly a functioning hand again. A miracle has just taken place in my life." And he starts to think this through. He stops for a moment. He realizes, "I'm clean. This is a miracle. I have a new lease on life. I'm no longer an outcast. My loneliness will be gone. I get to go home. I get to go back into corporate worship. I get to enjoy the things of God again." And so, realizing that a miracle has taken place, he also realizes something else: that something bigger than the miracle has happened. Because for a miracle to take place, there has to be a miracle worker. And he stops at that moment and he says, "Wait a minute, this is radical, but he's even more radical. He made this happen." So he stops in his tracks and he turns around and he runs back to Jesus, glorifying God. Praise the Lord. Praise you. And he drops at Jesus's, just at his presence, and he stops and he bows down in a position of humility, and he begins to worship him. Thank you for what you've done for me. You did this. This is radical. This is radical, but you're even more radical because you're the one that made it happen. And so he begins to give him praise and honor and glory. Now, you wonder what the praise that must have come out of his mouth. I mean, when God does a miracle in your life, and I trust that he's done them, is it something we just kind of quietly say, yeah, so interesting miracle. I'll tuck that away in my, in a little notepad, and I'll hide that in my Bible, and when I get to that, I'll share it with others. Or is that something you can't wait to call people and tell them what's going on? You're never going to guess what's happened. My husband just moved home. He asked me to forgive him for the way that he's been behaving. He's totally different. God has changed him. How do you respond? When somebody comes to you and says, you know what, I was a crystal freak. I used to have speed burns on my face, and God took away the desire. Is that something that we just take lightly when suddenly a person gets totally transformed and changed? When somebody that you've been praying for, somebody that you thought, nay, no way they're ever going to become a Christian, but I'll pray for them because the Bible tells me so. And all of a sudden, to your surprise and your chagrin, suddenly they get saved and they show, oh, what are you doing here? I gave my life to the Lord. No way. And you go and introduce them to people. You can't wait to share that news. Can you imagine what this guy must have come running to Jesus with? No way. Come here. I just want to hug you, man. Come here. And you can imagine what was coming out of this guy's mouth. And he comes back and he gives thanks from a thankful heart. Thankfulness in a forbidden country with a forbidden disease with a forbidden man. He was thankful. Amazing. Then the Bible tells us, by the way, he was a Samaritan. And we don't know how many of the other nine were Samaritans. The Bible doesn't tell us. But this guy was a Samaritan. This was one of the hated ones. We don't know how many of the others that were healed were Jews. We don't know. All we do know is that this particular one was a Samaritan. And this particular Samaritan considered more than just the miracle. The one that was despised by the Jews took the time to come back and thank the Jew, Jesus. Remember, Jesus has his Jewish disciples with him. You can imagine what was going through their mind. Surely the one of them other guys is a Jew. Hey, the rest of you guys come back here. We can't just, not just the Samaritan. And yet it was the Samaritan that came back. And Jesus even makes it a point. I wonder if he looked over at his disciples. He says, were there not, nine more guys? What happened to the rest of the guys? And I wonder if he looked over at his disciples, the prejudiced ones, and looked at him and says, huh, interesting, only this foreigner is the one that's come back. The one that you guys have learned and lived to hate. He's the only one that's come back. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what they thought about it. I wonder if they caught the lesson. I wonder if we see the lesson. I wonder if we understand what's really going on here for me and for you. For all of us that are sitting in this room, well, hopefully we saw ourselves in the story. Because each of us, unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've become a believer, then you've been healed of the disease. If you're here today and you haven't committed your life to Jesus, then you haven't. You got leprosy. And it's eating you alive. That's what it did to these people. It's not a physical leprosy. Not like, a cancerous physical disease or something of that nature. It's more spiritual. It works in the realm of the spiritual. You see, sin is something that, as Jesus pointed out, affects us all. And usually it starts off small, doesn't it? Starts off with one little thing. One little thing on the tip of our tongue. And then it begins to spread. And it begins to eat us away. It begins to eat at us and to gnaw at us. And it will cause us to live lives of loneliness and emptiness. It'll cause us to be shunned oftentimes from corporate worship, because when you've got the disease that is eating you alive, the disease of sin, you don't want to go where a bunch of other Christian people are at, unless you're truly searching. And even then you feel unclean. And so here we see that this is something that will cause you ultimately to lose everything if you let it go. The Bible, you know, Jesus, as we've learned, Jesus very, very patient. He'll wait for us to hit the bottom. Question is, as we've learned, how low do you want to go? How much do we have to lose until we finally turn to Him? And you know what? I'll tell you right now that there are still leper colonies. You do know that. Even in our own culture. There are still leper colonies. They're different now. We call them Cheers. We call it Turkey Inn. But you know, we call it nightclubs. And even I've learned of a new one. They call it now gyms and spas and health clubs. What they are is just any place where other lepers go to hang out in their own loneliness and their own misery. It's places where they can go and feel comfortable around other people with the same disease. But you have to leave that place. And ultimately, you will leave that, and it is a disease that brings forth a feeling of isolation and loneliness. And really what I remember when I had the disease was an emptiness that will gnaw at you when you lay your head down on your pillow at night. When nobody's around, when you can't be the center of attention, when the music is off that usually drowns out your loneliness, when you have to finally turn off the TV and you lay there and that gnawing of the dirty rat that's chewing on you all night long. And here we see this amazing point. But finally, hopefully, most of us in this room probably, but maybe some of you haven't, I want to tell you something. There is no human cure for the disease. There's no doctor that can fix you. No psychologist that can, you know, help you discover your true self. The further into yourself you go, the worse your disease gets. Trust me. Well, that's just it, Pastor. I need to discover who I really am. Let me just tell you, you're a filthy sinner with a bad disease, okay? No need, save yourself another $85 an hour right there, okay? I've been there, done that, okay? There is no drug that will numb it forever, not even prescription legal ones. There is no party that can hide it. Ultimately, you have to face the fact that you've tried everything. You can't throw enough money at it. You can't throw enough stuff at it. You can't throw enough, you know, possessions at it. You can't throw enough education at it. It will not be fixed with human means. It's only when we recognize, Jesus, you're my only hope. It's only when we come to that place and we recognize that Jesus is our only answer. And we, just like the lepers in this particular one, just like a former leper myself, it's only when you recognize and you turn to Jesus and you say, have divine compassion on me. I know I don't deserve it. I know that even if I come into your presence, I make you unclean. But if you will clean me, I know you're my only hope. And Jesus is our only hope. And He is the only one that can take away the disease. He will heal you. He restores us. He makes us like new. He'll take away the loneliness and the emptiness. He'll make us. He'll wash us clean. The part of your life that was falling apart, He can restore it. He can restore the years that the locust has gnawed away and chewed away. The missing parts of our life, He restores. It's amazing. It's a miracle. And we can enjoy that kind of a miracle. And many of us have probably experienced that. If you haven't, and you're dying of the disease today, we'll give you a chance to experience that miracle today. But for most of us, the question now remains is, have we, like the other nine, run off enjoying our miracle and we've forgotten about the miracle worker? Have we got to that place where we've forgotten about Jesus? We've gotten so busy with our new, healed, normal life. We've gotten so enthralled with, you know, experiencing family again that we've put family ahead of Jesus. if we've now suddenly we're working, we're earning a living again, and we put our work slowly, gradually, it becomes more of a priority than Jesus. If suddenly for you or for me, if suddenly we get our priorities mixed up and we run off proclaiming and enjoying the miracle, but we forget to bow down and worship before the miracle worker, trust me, it is an empty miracle. And it will end in a place of emptiness. It is very, very important to spend time at the feet of Jesus, thanking him from a thankful heart. This is the lesson that the disciples needed to learn. You need to have a thankful heart. How do we do that? Enjoying Jesus. Coming back to him saying, Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for me. I want to thank you, Lord, this morning before I head out the day that I have a house, that I have a Bible in my hand, that I have a job, that I have the physical ability to do what you've asked me to do. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. And moving out from that place, from a place of thankfulness at the feet of Jesus, enjoying his presence, moving forth from that location, your day will be different for the remainder of the day. It'll be totally different. He loves us. Oh, he loves to bless us. Do you know that? There are times that he blesses me even when I forget to ask him. There are times when he blesses me even when I forgot to thank him for the last blessing. But I can tell you this. He loves to bless his kids. But just as I know as a father, just as I know as a parent, just as I know as a husband, man, when we bless our kids, it's good to hear it every once in a while, isn't it? It's good to, instead of just saying, 20 bucks, please. Car keys, please. Pay my insurance, please. I need new clothes, please. It's good to hear someone say, thanks, Dad. I appreciate it, isn't it? And so here, this is what I think that for us, it's not only good for us to do it because Jesus loves to hear it, if you will, but it's good for us to do that because we need to. It keeps us humble. It keeps us right with him. But I wonder if you may be here today and you're still dealing with this leprosy. If you're here today and you've never committed your life to Jesus, I ask you a question. Today, you stand at a fork in the road. What do you want to do? Jesus has said, come to me, call out to me by faith, reach your hand out to me, and I will heal you of it. So you're faced with a choice. You either choose to believe, you choose to cry out, you choose to say, yes, Jesus, have mercy on me, or you can choose to continue down the other direction of the fork in the road, the direction you've been on for many years. And you can continue in your leprosy. You can continue in your isolation. You can continue being eaten alive and watch your life fall apart. Or you can recognize and say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I've broken the laws of Jesus. I don't deserve it, but I come to you and I ask you to do something about my life. If you choose that direction, I guarantee you, I promise you, the Word promises you, Jesus promises you, he will bless you. He'll forgive your sin. He'll restore you. And he'll begin to put your life back together. And instantly, the loneliness will be gone. Instantly, your life will be changed and transformed. And then I would encourage you, then give thanks to the Lord. Don't take this blessing for granted. Remember to give thanks also, I would say, to each one of us that are believers here. That even in life's difficult situations, give thanks. It's easy to give thanks when everything's going good, isn't it? It's easy to give thanks when you're running down the road seeing miracles take place. But what about for us as Christians when things don't seem to be or we don't feel like things are going in the direction that we want them to go? Then what do you do? Well, for us as Christians, Paul says it in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you guys remember. You're a smart group. What does all mean? All means all. So we give thanks for all things. Lord, that guy ripped me off. They stole my car. I got a flat tire. Engine just blew. Repo in the house. Lord, why have you let this happen to me? Or, Lord, thank you. I don't understand this, but I trust you and I know you want what's best for me. There's an amazing thing that takes place when things start happening where we don't understand. You know, when we don't understand what's going on and we thank the Lord, he brings you peace. He brings you something in your heart that he says, there you go, son. I gotcha. An interesting story. I'll just give you a brief synopsis. Takes place in Acts chapter 5. After the church begins, Peter and the apostles are out preaching like crazy. Suddenly the religious leaders that, you know, didn't like Jesus, they don't like these guys, they arrest those men. They bring them in. They put them into prison. Then they beat them. They bring them before the council. These guys that have just taken lashes on the back with bamboo poles, whacking them. They stand before the council and they say, listen, you guys are trying to bring this down upon our head. So don't you even mention the name of Jesus ever again. And they released him. After Gamaliel, you know, he begins to tell them, well, why, you know, let's let this thing happen. Let's just see what goes down. Let's watch and see. So they beat them and they release them. Now, what would we have said in that instance? Lord, I'm just doing what you told me to do and I got whacked. What's up with that, man? Lord, why did you let this happen to me? Or would we, like the apostles who had learned this lesson, listen to what it says, Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Ouch. What did they do? Thank you, Lord. I don't understand it. That baby hurt. I got the bamboo marks. I don't know why I had to take it, but I'm trusting you, Lord. What did God do? He gave them a chance to share. It increased the power and the authority of their witness. People looked at him and they would be able to walk out, you know, when their backs are bleeding. Yeah, but look at Jesus got us through this. Amazing. The faith that they had. So for us as Christians, I encourage you, even if you're going through a time of difficulty, don't see it as a difficulty. Look at it as an opportunity, as a blessing, that you can trust God through a difficult time. Because he'll take us through tough times. Why? To deepen our faith. Do it with a thankful heart and watch what happens. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Lord, for those of us that are Christians, Lord. Those of us that have committed our life to you, this morning, Father, I pray that if we have received the blessing of being saved and redeemed and healed, may we not forget to be thankful. May we not forget to come to you and with a thankful heart acknowledge you, the miracle worker. I pray, Lord, that if we are going through a time of difficulty, rather than blaming you, rather than blaming others, rather than blaming our circumstance, may we thank you. May we come to you and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you. And I'm thankful that you're doing this work in me. But Father, we also pray that if there be any in this room that have not yet yielded their life to you, they've not yet cried out to you, Jesus, have mercy upon me, that today would be the day that they would be healed from that spiritual leprosy. That today, once and for all, they might enjoy their new freedom. And we commit them to you, Lord, that as they stand at the fork in the road, that's a decision you won't make them make. You present it, and then they must choose. And so, Lord, we intercede on behalf of those that might be here today that they would choose you. That they would turn to you, their only hope. So we commit this time to you, Lord, this morning. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.